Okay, grace and peace. Officially told you that to everyone who came in anyway, but one at a time. Alright, today we deal with the Great Schism, as you can see on the board. The Great Schism really takes place down here at point 4, but as you can see, factors leading up to. We'll define what this Great Schism is in just a moment. Last week we were talking about this growing rift of mindset between the East and the West. I feel that East and West is rather sketchy. If you would look at a map, I would kind of in my mind say, all right, here's, I'm looking at this Mediterranean Sea map, southern Europe, around the western side of the Mediterranean Sea and northern Africa, and I would tend to say, okay, take that amount of space, cut it in half. Half is to the east and half is to the west, and it kind of doesn't work that way. Because you really want to think in terms of Rome and its adherents and Constantinople and its adherents. Rome is west of Constantinople, Constantinople east of Rome. And that's where you get it. Much of the theological issues and things that were happening weren't so clear-cut, maybe, as, well, everybody in the West thinks like this, and everyone in the East thinks like this. There would be what would be termed Latin churches in the East, though Rome is considered the West. At some periods of time, in the times that we're talking about here, Jerusalem at one point had two Christian churches in it. A Latin church that sided with the West and an Eastern church that sided with Constantinople. So it's not kind of like us. You know, people could say Christianity in America is like this. Well, that doesn't mean every single person, every Christian or every church in America is like that. When I talk about American Christianity, I'm talking about the general tenor of it, not 100% broad brush kind of thing. And the same thing is happening here. But you did have this generalization that the West were siding this way and the East were siding this way. And we talked about that last week. All right, well, this rift gets, as time goes on, it gets bigger in thought, until what's called the Great Schism. And here are some factors leading up to the Great Schism. First is this controversy over azymes. What are azymes? Anyone ever hear that word before? I can usually, if nobody, like, look out here, and any, probably nobody's going to hear that, but maybe Kate would have heard that word before. But even Kate's shaking her head today. This zymes part of the word has to do with yeast. And the A is an alpha privative, as we call it in Greek. That means no yeast. Or unleavened bread is what azymes are. So, what's the controversy over azymes? Well, in the West, Rome and the West, maybe, does that give you a hard time to think of Rome as West? Good, it always has for me. Always has given me a hard time. So Rome and the West, they use azymes. That is, for the Lord's Supper, they use, like we do, in the Lord's Supper when we take it. They use unleavened bread. In the East, headed largely by Constantinople, they use leavened bread. And both sides are adamant that that's the way to do it. Can we find a smaller issue to have a problem over than whether your bread has yeast in it or not when you take of the Lord's Supper? I suppose that if we were to stick to the type, and that's why we do it, that you would have azymes. So in this one, I guess I'd side with Rome. I really don't want to side with anybody because it's not an issue. But that was a big issue to them. It was a big issue then. I could see maybe the West and Rome making an issue of it, not because I think it's worthy to be any kind of an issue, but at least they've got some kind of biblical something behind why they would insist on such, to say that this bread was, the initial bread was the Passover bread and it was unleavened, and the symbology of the unleavened bread means that we are, our lives when we take of this, the Lord's Supper, should be without sin. But I don't think they know much about types. They can read, and it says that pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or chapter 5 rather. But so maybe if you had to side just on ideological lines with one of the two sides, West or East, I guess I'd side with the West. But I don't want to side with anybody on an issue like this. This is like nothing to have any kind of controversy with anyone over. But it was then. Then, this one was bigger, probably in their mind, number two here. Anybody ever see this word before? French cleanse? That, I'm going to take that as a no. Like, it's definitely not French. No. It is Latin. And so nobody's seen this one either. Okay. So your vocabulary ecclesiastically is growing. This is the Filioque. In the Nicene Creed, when it speaks about the Holy Spirit, it says that He is sent, He proceeds from the Father. Okay, no problem there. In the West, they added, and the Son. And this is the way you say that in Latin. When you have a filial relationship with someone, or like Corydon has filiation for me, that means he's my son. I have paternity toward him. So I have paternity toward him. He has filiation toward me. Filiation has to do with sonship. Filioque is that addition. It's that piece in the Nicene Creed that the West began to insert, and the Son. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, theologically, I'd have to side with the West again. But I don't want to side with anybody on this one either. Because it's really not so much of a doctrinal issue. Is it true that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? Yes. In the New Testament, Jesus is going to speak about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Elsewhere he'll say, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you. It's both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't so much a doctrinal problem. Some today of the West, what's going to be the Eastern Orthodox Church by the time we're done, will say That's a big doctrinal issue. That messes with the Trinity in such a way that you get the wrong idea of the Trinity. I can't see how Jesus has the wrong idea of the Trinity, and he said that he would send the Holy Spirit as well. But that wasn't their main problem with the Filioque. Their main problem with the Filioque is the first ecumenical council, Nicaea, composed this creed. It was an ecumenical council. Remember Nicaea, bishops from all over the world, bishops from every quarter, east, west, if we just stick to that kind of artificial division line, but all of the Syrian, the Oriental churches, everybody's invited to Nicaea. They come up with this creed, and Rome doesn't have the right to add anything to an ecumenical council's ecumenical creed without another ecumenical council. Ecumenical here meaning all over the world, of all Christians, alright? Not really what, like the ecumenical movement today, when you hear that term used, means. They're saying this creed is, it belongs to Christendom. It belongs to Christianity because Christians, leaders of Christians from all over the world put this creed together. And you in your, you know, little, you know, see of Rome, you don't have the right to change that. And so they would consider such things heresy. Not because necessarily it was wrong, though they would, many in the Eastern Church would find it wrong and objectionable on doctrinal grounds. But mainly it was because you don't have the right to change this. So this Filioque, that is the creed with the Filioque, was used to, in the Western churches, and the next one, actually, this third point that we have on the board, would bring that Filioque into bolder controversy as time went on, and that is the issue of papal authority. If you're the Pope, and you think that you're infallible, and you think that, you know, on matters at least of doctrine, you can put anything you want to into a creed, right? Because you're infallible. And if you think that the whole church has gotten to the place historically where they're all under your authority, what's anybody have to complain about if the supreme authority over all the church adds something to the creed? That's the Lord Jesus Christ adding something to the creed. So the Pope has this authority problem. I'm siding with the West on this one. The East, rather, on this one. So I've sided with the West, and then I've sided with the West, though I don't want to side with either one. Now I'm siding with the East over here. This issue of papal authority, there's all, what I want you to understand is there's all kinds of problems with papal authority. The Pope, papal just means of the Pope, you understand. The Pope is doing all kinds of stuff that the Eastern churches are finding objectionable. And every day there's another papal thing happening that, you know, he thinks he's got the right to do this and they think he has no right to do that. This is happening like constantly. This is happening all the time. We're just looking at some of the bigger issues that happen that graduate in this great schism. One of them, we've got two here under papal authority, missions on border states. All right, that's like this. Remember, you have this picture in your mind that I've kind of been giving to you without kind of drawing it in the air or something, where you've got the Mediterranean Sea. Know the Mediterranean Sea? Most of us know that kind of geography maybe better than some of our own geography in the United States here, because we care about the Bible more than we do the United States. So you have these Bible maps, right? Paul's missionary journeys. There you've got the Mediterranean Sea, and you've got the maps of where all he's going. That's got the lands around the Mediterranean. If you got one, you have one of those maps. You have the sea that kind of juts into this land, and on the top is Europe. Around it, Israel and Syria and Persia beyond it, and at the bottom of the sea is northern Africa. All right. Now, what happens when you've got that Rome has gone up north to a certain degree, and you cut that in half with east and west? What happens when you want to go further north and evangelize further north? What if both groups want to go further north? And what if both of them are doing that kind of, if you extended the line where you are in north, and you extended that east-west separation thing? There's a border that's kind of not a border. There's this division of what used to be the Roman Empire over theological lines, not geographical ones. Though because of these controversies, generally speaking, people are lining up geographically. All right, what about when you're north and you're close to the line? Or there's not really a line, you know what I mean? You don't view that as Christian lands, which is a misnomer for all of Christian history. There's no such thing as Christian land. But when your Western missionaries are going northern and that eastern, and your eastern missionaries are going northern and western, they meet each other here. They still think of themselves as one church, and they should. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are one church, Zoe. But I don't know how many people believe, at least in the West at this time. That's another thing we're going to get to in a moment that isn't even on the board. But if you have people, you have missionaries coming from Western lands, the Pope is probably sending missionaries. Understand, though, that at this point in time, missionaries are more of a political thing than a spiritual thing, because the Pope is more of a political office than a spiritual one. If he can, and they're seeking to convert whole countries, not individuals, all right, they will go and try to win the king of that land. They'll go into this, so we're going as missionaries into this land. We're going to go right for the capital and talk to the king. And if the king becomes a believer, then the whole country will become a believer, right? Wrong. That's what got you in problems at the beginning. That's what landed us here with Constantine. But they're following that Constantinian way of thinking, where countries are identified by their religions now. There was a king named Boris. He was kind of north and in the middle of the hazy east-west line. There were Roman Western missionaries trying to influence Boris. And there were Eastern missionaries trying to influence Boris. They meet together and they think of themselves as one church. There's only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's correct. There's only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's composed of all believers. So they don't really think, the missionaries, that is, don't really think of themselves as in conflict. We've all got a creed that we say. This summarizes what we believe. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then when you get to Filioque, now there's a problem. How come these guys from the West say that the Holy Spirit has proceeded from the Father and the Son, and these guys from the East say only the Father? And those from the East are going to feel like you've done this usurpacious thing, this tyrannical pseudo-authoritarian thing of changing our creed and publishing it this way. Those from the West are going to think that's perfectly in order. The Pope has signed off on this. That's okay. This is the problem, that when the Filioque meets missionaries from the East, missionaries from the West on border states, then, especially in the West, because the Pope is more of a political guy now. He's bought his office, possibly. He's probably not a believer at this point. These people have nothing to do with any kind of anything close to what you're calling church or Christianity at this point. We're at the place now where, at least in the West, in Rome, the Bishop of Rome is maybe lost as a goat. All right, there's just nothing that says he's even got to be a believer at this point in time. He's all into this for personal power, for personal aggrandizement. He is in the 800s now. We're going from like 8 to the beginning of 1000 all the things that we're talking about. He cares about getting that state. He cares about that Balkan state that Boris rules over. All right? So to him, it's also an issue of, I don't so much care about the Filioque, but whether you submit to the Filioque or not shows me whether you submit to me or not. And he's not going to back down on anything, the smallest point. He's a reigning tyrant. All right? This is as bad as you've seen it. So you have this king who is becoming aware that Christianity is divided along these ideological lines. And he's got to make a decision. Remember, he's a king and he's not a Christian. And he's thinking, I'm interested in this Christianity thing. This Christianity thing makes sense to me. He calls himself a Christian at some point and makes his country Christian. It's getting worse. Now, all of those idolaters are Christian now. Christian now. Okay, he's now got to make a decision who he sides with. He likes the idea that, I like the West. Sorry, this really confuses me, this East-West thing. He likes the East, because he says the East kind of has their power divided up. They've still got an emperor there. So, this emperor in Constantinople, he's the political guy. I can make a decision based on this religious thing alone. And while I understand that there's this political power behind the religious world in the East, it's divided up by 4 patriarchates, all the way down in Egypt, one of them is. They're going to give me a lot more freedom to do what I want to do, to be who I want to be our own country. I like this. I'm liking the East better. So he's making decisions that aren't based at all on anything theological or biblical or doctrinal or spiritual. But then he gets into some military troubles. And he says, I like the power now that the West has. They've got this one pope, and he's ruling all of Europe over there. If I side with him, he'll bail me out of my military problems. Boris kind of goes back and forth, filioque-izing or non-filioque-izing, as it benefits him. But that missions on border states thing brings these two sides into conflict, because both of them, not for the best reasons, want that land or want that country. All right? Then you had the other thing that the papal authority business was real big on. This is the same thing on the board. We have the schism of Nicholas, and then we have this East in parentheses, and then we've got the Photian schism, and we've got this West in parentheses. This is the same thing. Depending what side you learn it from, it will be named one or the other. If you are in the East, you call this the schism of Nicholas, because Nicholas is the Pope in the West, and it's nice to say he started this schism. If you are over here in the West, you like to call it the Photian schism, because the Patriarch of Constantinople, roughly equivalent to the Pope, though not really, because he's not forcing claims like this like the Pope is doing. His name was Photius. So if you're in the West, you're over here in Rome, you're calling that the Photian schism, because that guy Photius over there in the East is the problem. And if you're over here in the East, you're calling this the schism of Nicholas, because that Pope over there, Nicholas, is the problem and what he caused this schism. Well, what's the schism all about? There was a Patriarch of Constantinople. Constantinople is by far at this time, while they look at it like we have four, and they'll even say five, they'll include Rome in that, we have five of these patriarchates in the world, the five like authorities, big high, you know, falutin authorities within Christianity as an organization, as a machine. And there's one that's kind of really causing problems over in Rome, but the four of us over here, all right, we're equals, but as time went on, Constantinople was kind of viewed with more reverence. It was the capital. It was the one at the capital city. And the Patriarch of Constantinople, the highest church leader in this church at Constantinople, was deposed. He was ousted. Photius took his place. So Photius became the new Patriarch of Constantinople. They sent, because remember in the West, in the East, they're saying, we're still one church, we have five patriarchates. Those troublemakers over there are one of them. So they send there and they say, hey, you know, Photius is the new Patriarch of Constantinople. We're in communications with each other. Over here in Rome, though, the Pope thinks, they don't have a right to pick their own. I am the ruler of all the church. You don't tell me that you've got a new Patriarch of Constantinople. I don't even know what I think about this deposition of the last patriarch, and let alone the election of this new guy, Photius. So I'm going to investigate as to who I think should be the real patriarch of Constantinople. When he investigates, he thinks the last guy should still be in there. Photius should be out. Now you've got two guys, one in the East, one in the West, one in Constantinople, one at Rome, and they disagree on the presence of the one in the East. This erupts, it causes this huge, you know, rift. The things, the factors leading up to this thing get worse, they get exacerbated. It's worse than it ever was. That's the schism of Nicholas, if you're thinking easternly, and that's the Photian schism, if you're thinking westerly. Alright, so then, finally, in 1054, which is the official date, in 1054 this comes to a head when the Pope in Rome sends a guy named Humbert. Humbert, what do we call him? Highly opinionated, what's the word with an R? It's very simple. Won't back down. No, it isn't. Stubborn. It's with an S. He's very opinionated and he's very stubborn and he is the Pope's child, not literally. He's of that, I have an authority problem, I've got a chip on my shoulder kind of guy. You know, like, knock this off, I'm looking for a fight. The Pope sends Humbert, and that's why we have Humbert in companion, because I don't even know the other guy's name. Humbert causes the real problem. These two guys are sent from Rome to settle this issue of azymes up here. And to tell the Patriarch of Constantinople, no more leaven in your communion bread, forget it, by order of the Pope. Well, that doesn't go over big, right? Humbert and his companion place a bull on the altar at, isn't this a lovely abbreviation here? It's an A with as much effort as it would take to make a T. So you have, what does it mean to put a bull on the altar? You biblical people probably think that means to put a bull onto an altar and kill it and sacrifice it. A bull is a document from a pope that either threatens or actually excommunicates someone. It's a papal bull. Hagia Sophia, or Saint Sophia, is the central church in Constantinople. It's like the big, that's the where all the church met. It was gigantic. It was built by Constantine. Alright? That's like the headquarters of the headquarters of the Eastern Church. They're not coming to grips with this azymes thing. So on Sunday, Humbert and his companion put this bull on the altar that's at the, you know, the front, the ambiguous, what's the altar? Wherever the communion is done. Excommunicating the Church of the West, the Church of the East, and the Patriarch of Constantinople. Cerularius is now, by this time, the Patriarch of Constantinople, not Photius anymore. Cerularius anathematizes the Pope, says, the Pope is damned. The Pope is condemned. He's going to hell. And as Humbert and his companion, you know, like, on the altar and then just walk out and they go out the church and Humbert shakes his feet and shakes the dust off his feet and says, may God judge. And a deacon runs out and pleads with him to take that bull back. Like, what are you doing? This is damaging to the unity of the church. Don't do this. Take the bull back. He won't take the bull back. He walks away. And so the Patriarch of Constantinople responds in turn with anathematizing the East. So the West has excommunicated the East, and the East has anathematized the West. That's the Great Schism. That takes place in 1054, with an asterisk, which takes you up here. These are, in my opinion, the four most important dates of church history. 313, that's when the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity happened. Constantine gets pseudo-converted. 325, this is a great one right here. Nicaea happens, all right? 1054 is our GS. That's our great schism that we're talking about today that separates those two along geographical and somewhat theological lines. 1517, that's the 95 Theses. That's 500 years away. Though that 500 years in the way I teach church history is going to go very quickly for you. That's the 95 Theses. Everybody know what that is? I thought Kate would know what that is. Alright, well, we'll just let you not know what that is until we get to 1517. But when I took church history in Bible school, my church history professor on the second half of the year, because church history was a two-semester course there, he said, I don't care if you get every test that I ever give you 100% and you never miss one. I don't care if your record in this class is absolutely spotless, it's flawless, and you never missed a class and you're just the absolute A student. If I ask you for the date of the 95 Theses and you can't tell me what that date is, I will fail you. Okay? It was October, this is how I know it. It was October 31st, 1517. What is October 31st? Halloween. That's the way I remembered it. I said, Halloween 1517 is how I remembered it. All right? We'll get to that. That's the fourth one. But right now, we're at this 1054, and that's one of the biggest dates in church history. That's when the church is no longer one by way of name. So, you've got to call these something now, right? If you're in the West, you call yourself the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Well, geographically, you're Roman. And you side with the Bishop of Rome. You are Romanized as to your theology, as to your affiliation. Our affiliation is with the Bishop of Rome. This is just a very grand, organizational, ecclesiastical way of saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. So Roman tells you, oh, we're on the west side. Catholic means universal. So the claim there, I don't know if you pick it up when I say that, but if this church is the Roman, siding with the Bishop of Rome, Catholic church, that means there isn't a church outside of this one. We're Roman, and we're the only church there is. This is the true church. The universal church sides with Rome. And if you're not with us, you're not saved. You're not Christian. You're a pretender. You're not part of the universal church. Now, if the universal church is like this, and you're over there somewhere, well, then you're not part of the universal church. You're not part of all of the church, are you? You're outside of the church. So the name, Roman Catholic Church, is extremely schismatic and divisive. Don't say divisive. That's not the way to pronounce it. Divisive. This is making things worse by calling yourself that. And, not to be undone, the other side calls themselves Eastern along geographical lines, just like Roman is along geographical lines, and Orthodox.
We're the Orthodox Church. If you're not with us, and there's only one other one, if you're with those Roman guys, you're not Orthodox. You're unorthodox. You're heterodox. You're wrong in your theology. Both sides have excommunicated and anathematized each other now. And you can probably see, as I tell you the stories, while I sided a couple times with the West here, I do think things are a little better in the East. Here's a big reason why. If you are an unsaved person and you live in the East, unsaved and you live in the East, and you think, I want to explore this Christianity thing, you can actually do that rather easily by just going to church. You'll hear the Apostles' Creed. You'll hear the Nicene Creed. You may hear other creeds of the other councils, the Chalcedonian Creed or the Constantinopolitan Creed. You may hear the Creed of Ephesus. You may hear them and understand them because you speak Greek, probably. And they speak Greek. But if you're in the West, these church services are done in Latin. And by 1054, very few people speak Latin any longer. So the creed may be spoken in that church, but it's spoken in a language that you can't understand. The mass, as they'll call it, may be saying some good things, as people that go to them tell me that they do. Well, nobody seems to understand what those things mean, but you may hear in it that Jesus is the Son of God and that He's the Lamb of God, but you've heard it in a language that's barbarian to you. You don't know Latin. So, church in the West is really just a form. Church is something that you go to, and if you're German, you don't understand what's going on. All you know is, there's a God, and He's got a son named Jesus, and there's a hell, and you'll go there if you don't line up with this Pope of the Bishop of Rome. The way that we get forgiven for the things that we've already done is by receiving this son of this God. And how do we do that? By taking this bread and this wine that they give us, and because they make it change into the actual body and blood of this son. And when we eat that and drink that, the son comes into us and forgives us our sins up to that point. And the next time that we sin, we have to go to a mass again so that they sacrifice that son again and turn that bread and that grape juice into body and blood again. And when I take it again, I'll get the sins that I committed since the last time forgiven again. So this bread and this juice or wine, this is terribly important to me. Because the only people that are allowed to do this, they would go so far as to say the only ones that actually have the power to change that bread and wine into body and blood are those who are aligned with the Bishop of Rome. So these guys over here in the East, they're doing that all the time, but nothing's happening to that bread or that wine. It's just staying bread and wine. And so the people over there in the deluded East that think that they're actually receiving Christ, they're not receiving anything. They're eating bread and drinking wine. That's all they're doing. And their sins are not forgiven because they're aligned with the wrong people. Now, when you're over here, and you're in the West, and you're saying, I'm glad I'm not in the East. But this Pope now has a very powerful card to play with your ignorant, they kept you that way, and suspicious mind, or superstitious mind. If Lord Jesus Christ Assembly is the only church that can dispense forgiveness, and I don't like you because you're not agreeing with me enough, I say, you don't get to take this bread or this wine anymore. That means, as long as you live perfectly now, you'll still go to heaven because all your past sins were forgiven. But if you don't live perfectly, you sin one time, you're going to hell because we hold the power of forgiveness here. So when a pope puts a bull on your altar, he's basically saying, I'm cutting you off from salvation. See how bad it's gotten now? Remember back when we started? Remember back when we were talking about Ignatius and I was getting excited about Ignatius? Remember when we read all those things that he was saying about Jesus being God and man and you thought, wow, these guys are great. Yeah. You remember back then? That's like another lifetime now, isn't it? That was like a dream back there. Remember on Sunday when we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and real Christology and soteriology? That's even better than Ignatius, right? Those days in church life in 1054, that seems like a fairy tale back there. Most people, especially in the West, because they never hear the scripture, ever. Oh, you can call it scripture if you want, but it's Latin. They don't understand that. They don't know anything about what we talked about on Sunday, or that we'll talk about tonight, or that we'll speak about on Friday, or reading the Bible at McKelvey Mondays. There's no such thing as a Bible. You don't have a Bible. Oh, they have them in Rome. They're in Latin. They have some Greek and Hebrew copies in there, hidden in archives. Nobody ever uses them. But we've got the Latin. In the East, here's the other thing about the East. In the East, even today, the Roman Catholic Church will say that they believe, if you go to their documents, you know, if you go to the Vatican I document, or even the Vatican II, which is the latest council that they've had, they'll say they believe that Jesus is God, became a man, is the Messiah, died, rose from the dead. That's fine. That's in their documents there. But they're not really big on that. That's one piece of Catholic dogma from all of the built-up tradition and things of the centuries. That's one thing we believe. But in the East, even today in the East, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they are really big on the deity and humanity and resurrection of the Lord. They stress much more the resurrection than they do the death of the Lord. And it's, as far as evangelistic things, that's about right. All right, so they're not really a... You wouldn't think of them as a Bible-teaching organization today. But in their hymns and in their prayers and in just their kind of frame of reference, the way they think, they're talking about deity, humanity, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. All right? So you've got there's still a lot better stuff going on in the Eastern Orthodox Church than there is the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church is shot. And why would we expect it to be otherwise? Nobody ever reads the Bible. Some guys, some priests or something, monks maybe, in a cloistered away in some room in the middle of nowhere, they read it. Nobody that's just Roman Catholic at this time is going to read this. And it's going to get worse
as time gets on. You say, how can it get worse? Well, stick around. Watch how it gets worse. Now, here's with the other thing. Similar claims to this day. All right? If you talk to especially an Eastern Orthodox person that knows their stuff, they'll tell you they're the only true church in the world. If you talk to your average Roman Catholic, because your average Roman Catholic knows less about Roman Catholicism than you do from having sat in this one class, they will probably not say, there's lots of churches, and you know, there's Christians, and we're Catholic, but there's Christians, other kind of Christians. That's not Catholic doctrine. At this time, we're beyond, until maybe that Vatican II, which wasn't so long ago. One time I met a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic. I've met them before. I've met them from time to time. Used to be a guy over here at IUP who was a graduate of Franciscan University in Ohio. He was doing some graduate work here at IUP, and he would talk to me all the time because he'd hear me, and he'd be very interested, and he'd say, you know, so much of what you say is very Catholic. And he'd say, but so much of what you say is just not Catholic at all. And most of what I'm saying is gospel. And he's a Catholic, so he's going to believe the gospel. He's going to be one of the few Catholics that know what the gospel, I wouldn't even say we know what the gospel is, but believe the things that are the real gospel. But most are not there. And one day I was in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and I was evangelizing door to door back then. And I knocked on this door, and this guy came to the door. He comes to the door, I'm not kidding you. He comes to the door, and he's got the Notre Dame football game on. And he's got Notre Dame everything, okay? And he's graduated from Notre Dame. Alright? And he said, I told him what I'm doing, and he says, actually, you shouldn't be talking to me at all. I should be talking to you. Because you've left the true church. You've left the mother church. Are you ready to come back to the mother church? He said, if you're not going to recognize the claims of the Pope, we have nothing to talk about here. And I said, well, I would disagree. Well, I know you disagree with me. You disagree with me because you're a heretic. And you've left the Roman Catholic Church. This is the only church there is in the world. Now, he's not some kind of lunar shot who's misrepresenting his church. He's talking classic Roman Catholic doctrine from this time and beyond. All right, he's a Catholic that knows what his Catholicism is about. Likewise, the Eastern Orthodox. All right, in our area here, I heard the priest in Clymer on the radio. He had for some time a program on WMUG, and every time he was on, he was doing the Eastern Orthodox thing, very much about deity and humanity and resurrection of the Lord. I said, this guy's fantastic. And so I called him up and invited him to a Christocentric conference. How many of you have heard this story? Like I've told you about this, I thought you might be the only one. You heard that before? Because a couple of you have heard it, I'll make the long story short. He was so thrilled because I asked him to speak about the hypostatic union. He's all about that. All right, he wants to do that. He said, but I have to talk with my bishop first. I really want to do this, but let me speak with my bishop just to get clearance. I don't do anything without my bishop. He talks to his bishop. He said, comes back to me. He says, is there going to be any singing there at this conference that you're having? I said, or Bible reading? Yeah, there will be both of those. He said, well, I can't come. Because if you're going to sing or read the Bible, that's going to be considered worship. I'm not allowed to worship with you. All right. Now, I know why he's not allowed to worship with us. Because we're not part of the true church. For him to worship with us, I think his heart is bigger than his bishop's. But for him to worship with us would imply that we are equal to him. And that would imply that they're wrong. That would be like blasphemy to them. So, He said, maybe I could write something about the hypostatic union and send it to you. And I said, that'd be great. We'd love to have your portion, no matter what way we can get it. He said, okay, that's maybe the way to go. And he said, I will have to check with the bishop. The bishop says, you can't even write to them and have something passed out without you being there that's about the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Because that would be going to another church. And we are the sole church. He said, now I could do this. And I've actually thought of inviting him to this class because of it. He said, my bishop said that it would be all right if I came and talked about orthodoxy. That would be like evangelism, you understand? That would be like, I'm trying to get you people to come to the truth here. He can evangelize in the world. He just can't worship with them. I really like this brother's spirit. I actually do. I don't like his bishop's spirit, and I don't like the spirit of the Eastern Orthodox Church on this point. There are many things that I do like about the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's nothing I like about the Roman Catholic Church. So there was a lopsided deterioration over time. Rome was way worse, and it is to this day. The Eastern Orthodox Church had declined and doesn't look anything like the original church, though, and this is the last thing we have to talk about, both of them will claim we are the original church. Thus, you can't have these upstart new churches going around like, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, what's that? It's just it's non-denominational. You can't be non-denominational. There's one church. And both of them, you can see why they'd claim that. Because they're saying, there was no Presbyterian church, Lutheran church, Baptist church, all that. There was just the church in the beginning. And those Eastern people, they separated from us. Or if you're from over there, those Western people, they separated from us. Each side blames the other, and here's the other problem that really makes things, you know, just corrode from the inside out. Both of them hold that Scripture is authoritative in your life equally with church tradition. But when it comes to actually walking that out, they'll say, you can't understand what this Scripture means without church tradition. So the church tradition interprets what the Scripture means. Now the Scripture can't speak to you. You can't just read it if it's sufficiently clear and believe what is written right off the page. You have to understand that according to what the Roman Catholic Church would call the magisterium. That is the build-up of church fathers and popes and councils throughout time who have placed their meaning upon that text. So while both of them will say, Scripture is authoritative, both of them will say, it's authoritative when rightly interpreted and rightly understood, and we would agree with that. But to them, rightly interpreted and rightly understood means the way we do it. They view you and I as highly arrogant to just read something off the page and say, wow, that says this, that means that, or to even try to interpret something. A class like hermeneutics, They have no classes called hermeneutics because they don't interpret. They just receive whatever they're told from the interpretations of the last centuries. If those interpretations are correct, fantastic. If those interpretations are bogus, then you're believing error and you think, I don't have a right to interpret this. They'll take verses like, at least the Roman Catholic Church will especially, like private interpretation of Scriptures of any private interpretation, to mean, who's Rachel? What's a Rachel that she can read something and understand it in the Bible? If she thinks she does, that's private interpretation.
her interpretation, and she's saying, I'm above the rest of the church on this. I don't have to listen to all Christians of all time. Like, who are you? Like, you're acting like a pope or something, Rachel. That's how they would take that. We'll see how this develops in the Protestant Reformation, but we've got about 500 years to get there. It's looking pretty bleak. It's looking pretty dismal and dark and pretty bad right now. This is the better out of the two, and not like, it's not close running either. This is way better than these two. But both of them have subjected themselves to things other than the Word of God. Okay? That's our lecture part of the class. Questions, which there's probably a bunch.